An interesting thing I was thinking about is on the Osborne side of my family, my dad's side, I was doing some study into our ancestry, and it occurred to me that Reuben is the first Osborne to not be baptized as an infant in probably 1,000 years. My ancestors were, I was baptized as an Anglican when I was an infant. So was my father, so was my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, all the way back as far as I could go into the 1600s. And before that, before King Henry VIII founded Anglicanism, they were probably Roman Catholic and were baptized as infants probably back to the days of the Norman invasion in 1066. Very thoroughly English line on my dad's side and very Anglican. And there's a reason that after hundreds of years of that practice that we decided and are convinced not to baptize our children. And a good example of this is a conversation that the Baptist preacher Andrew Fuller back in the late 17 and early 1800s had a sort of a debate with two very good Anglican friends of his. They were all brothers in Christ, but they had a debate. Now, back then, not so much today, but back then, if you were born in England, you were baptized as an Anglican. It was part of your birth. It was part of your birth certificate. Your baptism certificate was your birth certificate in most of Western Europe. And they were discussing what the nature of the church is. Because he said, there's no way that you can say the entire country of England is the church. There's no way that you can say all of these people belong to faith in Jesus Christ when there are clearly those who do not follow Christ, even though they are baptized as Anglicans. And there was a part of the conversation where they were walking down the road and they walked past an Anglican church, and a drunk on the side of the road pointed at the church and said, "That's my church. That's our church." And the two Anglicans expected Andrew Fuller to use this as an example to push his point home. But instead, Andrew Fuller said that all he felt towards the man was pity and sadness, and wished that this man would be freed from his sin of drunkenness so that he could be part of the true church and enjoy Christ. But this was, and this is, the essential belief of, if you take all of what it means to be a Baptist and condense it down to this, it is a belief about what the church is. The church is the collection of saints that have been, or actually, as Andrew Fuller put it, he said, the church is a group of people whose hearts have been touched by God. That's his definition. And that's a definition that differed with the definition that Augustine had given that had influenced the Western church for so many hundreds or even over 1,000 years. That was when people began to take the parable of the sower and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, to refer to the church, even though Jesus clearly says it refers to the world and not to the church. And this was an overreaction to a group called the Donatists on Augustine's behalf. So often you see a lot of errors come when there's an overreaction to another error. But as Baptists, we hold that you cannot be part of the church against your will or before you can decide. And so we don't baptize children because there's no way you can be part of Christ's church if you don't know what the church is, or you don't know who Christ is, and you have not placed your faith in Christ. And that definition that we have for the church very much comes from texts like this, where we see the difference between true religion and false religion. False religion is all appearances. True religion is something that moves the heart of the person. And so, for us, you can only be truly religious and be baptized into the Christian religion rightly if you have faith in Christ, a true faith that moves you. Now, last week we saw the contrast between the purely ritualistic religion that temple worship had become in Jerusalem and the true purpose that God had for temple worship. The purpose of the temple was to bring all the nations to pray. And this is interesting because the temple was not a place for Gentiles. It was not a place for the nations. When it was constructed, you had to be a Jew, a male, who was physically whole. That is, you couldn't be disabled. You couldn't have leprosy. You couldn't be lame or blind. But here we see the development of the whole idea. Whereas there, it was showing that the temple is for those who are truly called by God's purposes. Jesus is beginning to show, as the prophets had been beginning to show, that God's people were not ethnically defined, nor were they physically defined, or defined by gender in that case. They're spiritually defined. They are defined by those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus will quote Isaiah freely in saying that the house of God was to be a place of prayer for all nations. And then in that temple, he invited the lame and the blind to come in for healing while children sang his praise. And we saw how the chief priests responded to those praises. And Jesus responded by applying a passage of scripture from Psalm 8 that only applies to God. It is not a messianic psalm. It's not a psalm that's talking about the Christ. It's a psalm that's talking about God as creator. But Jesus will take that psalm and say that that praise is due to him, therefore claiming before the chief priests to be God. So we can see that Jesus is no longer hiding who he is. He is very much expecting to be arrested at any time, and he is displaying his true identity, which will bring about his death. Now, this contrast between false religion, between withered religion and true worship of God continues into the second half of our text as Christ pictures this with the image of a barren fig tree. On this contrast, Christ continues to teach his disciples on faith by expounding on his teaching about the power of faith that we saw back in chapter 17, verses 19 through 20. And some of that material we won't go into in depth. I encourage you to go back into our website archives and listen to the sermon on chapter 17, verses 19 through 20. Now, let's begin. Jesus goes to Bethany to spend the night. He's not spending the night in Jerusalem. He's going to a village just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany, which means my house. And there he was probably staying with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Jesus, Matthew and Mark have two different versions of this story. What we often see is that Matthew has more stories than Mark, but doesn't go into as much detail usually about the stories, whereas Mark will usually give a bit more detail. And so we can take Mark's details as being the ones that are more specific. So while Matthew tells us only about the fig tree now, as Jesus, the day after cleansing the temple, is on his way back to Jerusalem, Mark gives us a little more information and shows us that the tree had actually been cursed the day before, but it was on their way to Jerusalem this next day that they are seeing the effects. Now, Matthew, to make the story shorter, just puts it all into one scene. This isn't a matter of a contradiction between the two. This is a matter of Matthew summarizing the event, whereas Mark goes into more detailed explanation about it. And you'll often see this. A lot of the so-called contradictions between the gospel accounts are just this, that one is giving more details or different details than the other. Now, Jesus comes to this fig tree that he sees has leaves. And again, Mark gives us another detail. It was not the season for figs. But Jesus goes to this fig tree, peers through the leaves, doesn't see any figs, and curses it, that it would never bear fruit again. He did this the day before he cleansed the temple, as we see in Mark. Now the disciples are seeing the result of that curse as the fig tree has withered. Now, it was not the season for fruit. So why is it that Jesus is upset that the fig tree would be without fruit? It almost seems a little unfair that Jesus, knowing it's not the season for figs, goes up to a fig tree and expects figs, and not seeing them, he punishes the tree. Is that, I mean, as unfair as you can be to a tree, I suppose, but it doesn't seem very Christ-like to us. We can imagine if I went to an apple tree, I have an apple tree in my backyard. If I went to the apple tree in my backyard right now and expected there to be apples, that would be foolish of me. But we need to know something about fig trees in Israel. Fig trees are not like apple trees. Apple trees bear their leaves in the spring. And then after the leaves come out, the buds come out. Then after the buds come out and they're pollinated, then apples begin to grow. Fig trees is different. Fig trees do not grow leaves, at least the kind of fig tree they have there, do not grow leaves unless they are growing fruit. The leaves and the fruit grow together. Which means that as Jesus saw this tree, even though he would not expect ripe figs on there, you can eat unripe figs. They're bitter and sour, but they're still edible. And so Jesus was likely going to this tree, seeing that maybe this tree had bloomed early because it has leaves. And if it has leaves, it must have fruit. It must have bloomed early and has some immature fruit on it. And Jesus is hungry enough that he will eat that bitter fruit because it is still edible. So that gives us some context. Jesus did have a reason to expect there to be fruit on this tree because there were leaves. And that is an important detail in understanding what this interaction means. So Jesus sees this tree boasting that it has fruit. It has the leaves, which is the sign that it has fruit. But when he goes up to the tree, there's no fruit to be found. Why is this? It could have been knocked off by the wind. Animals could have eaten it. Other people could have eaten it. We don't know, but when Jesus comes to this tree, the fruit is absent. It is just leaves. And so then Jesus curses this fig tree. Now, it's very interesting when you look at Mark's account that Mark has him cursing the fig tree, then has the cleansing of the temple, and then the next day, which is the day that we are here in Matthew, as they're going past, the fig tree has spoiled. And so in Mark, we definitely see a connection between the two events, as the cursing of the fig tree sandwiches the cleansing of the temple and makes those two events sort of identical. And so with Matthew putting these two events beside each other, Matthew's doing the same thing. The cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree are, in a sense, the same event, or at least the one is metaphorical of the other. And they are both pointing to the same truth. Now, if we think about it that way, and the events that happened in the temple the day before, Jesus goes to a temple during a ceremony, during a festival or a ritual that was meant to be a place of worship for God. It was meant to be a place that called the nations to see the glory of God and invite them to worship. Jesus has in mind the purpose of the temple that Isaiah had said. It was to be a place of prayer for all nations. But when Jesus came to inspect the fruit of this kind of religion, what he found was no fruit at all. He found plenty of leaves, plenty of sacrifices, plenty of incense, plenty of worshipers in the temple, but there was no fruit. Instead, he saw people trying to make a quick buck off of people who had traveled a long way to Jerusalem. He sees pure ceremony and ritual without any substance. He sees a lack of regard for the sick and the disabled in the temple, who come to him for healing. And even in the chief priest, he sees a lack of a desire to worship God, but instead a jealousy of all the attention Jesus was getting, that leads him to rebuke Jesus on behalf of these children who were praising him as the son of David, as the king of Israel. The Jews of the time, just like a fig tree with leaves, boasted about having the fruit of repentance and worship. The leaves here are the religious rituals. They're boasting to the world, we have Yahweh here. We have the temple of God here. We have the place where you can come and see the fruit of true worship of God. You can see and experience God here. But as Jesus searched that out, he did not find the fruit of true worship, of true religion. Instead, he found empty ritual. And so with the cursing of the fig tree and the turning of the temples, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing. Your time is done. Just as this tree, which should have been bearing fruit but was not, is cursed. It's not doing its job. It's not providing the service for which the tree exists. And so there is no point of it even being there anymore. It is cursed. And this points to Jesus coming into the temple, into Jerusalem, seeing only ceremony and no substance to the religion that was being practiced there. And he was cursing that as well. This is a fruitless place. And so it will never bear fruit again. And it will never bear leaves again. We see that in only a few chapters, Jesus will be talking about the destruction of the temple, which would happen in the year 70 AD. And it hasn't been rebuilt since. It is, I think today you can go to Jerusalem and there's the ruins. There's, I think, one wall left of what used to be part of the outer courts. I think they call it the Weeping Wall or something like this. And it is, you could say that that wall is the husk of what was once a fig tree, of what was once meant to be a tree that produced fruit, but it didn't. And God cursed it. And its husk remains there, the husk of empty religion. This is an image that is actually a recognizable reference to the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, we read, God says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to the thing of shame, that is to an idol. And they became detestable like the thing they loved. So in Hosea, God is saying, I saw the first fruit in your fathers, in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these people who had true faith. But now the fruit's gone. There's no more fruit. There's leaves, but the fruit is gone. This is also reminds us of the many Old Testament condemnations of Israel's spiritual leaders, like in Ezekiel 34 that we just read together. These men who are supposed to be shepherding the flock, but instead were just feeding themselves and just putting on the show of being a shepherd. Or the fat sheep that were pushing aside the weak sheep and muddying the waters for them and trampling down the grass that they left over. Even we saw in that text the image of sheep and goats that Jesus will use in his parable of the judgment between the sheep and the goats. And that is something that was experienced back then. Shepherds often had to separate wild goats from their flock because wild goats would come into their flock because they knew the goats had figured out, well, the shepherd takes this flock to good places, takes them to the best grazing and the best water. And so these wild goats would come into the flock, and every once in a while the shepherd had to get them out so that they were not a burden on the flock and taking away the grass and the water. And that's what God is saying he will do too. That he will judge those who are there to truly worship God, to truly follow the Master, and those who are there to take advantage of the blessings of being in the church, of being in God's people. And God will purify his flock. This is something that the Old Testament prophets went into again and again. And this is what Jesus is saying. The time has come. The time has come to judge false religion, to judge what was empty, to judge the fig tree that has failed to bear fruit, even though it boasts about bearing fruit. If it did not boast about bearing fruit, it would not be as guilty. Jesus does not curse any other fig tree, because the other fig trees were not boasting about being fruitful, of having fruit. But this tree was. This tree was a hypocrite tree. It was saying it had fruit, but it did not. This is what Jesus is showing in this picture. The time of judgment on false religion, on purely external religion, had come. And this is where we as Baptists get this idea, this belief, not just because we see it in the Bible, that everyone who's baptized in Scripture is a believer, but it just makes sense with what Jesus says about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a fruitless tree anymore. It is a fruitful tree. And it is a tree in which those who are recognized to be part of it must be those who bear fruit, at least bear the fruit of a credible confession of faith. Now, when the disciples ask about the withered tree, amazed at the miracle, they seem to miss the point. They seem to be more focused on Jesus' curse taking effect than what that means. And Jesus actually allows them to do this. He allows them to sort of change the subject and focus once again on the power of faith, which again we looked at back in chapter 17. Now, why does Jesus allow them to change the topic like this? Well, I think that it's not a change of topic. I think that Jesus is actually giving us the other side of the contrast. Just like in the previous text, in last week's look at the cleansing of the temple, we see Jesus judging the false religion of the temple, but then also showing what true worship looked like through the praises of those children, reflecting to us what Jesus had said about the kingdom of heaven, that it was a place for those who were childlike in their faith and trust in God. And a place where the sick, where the lame, where the blind are healed. In fact, in other words, Jesus is contrasting the failure of the temple, or of the Jews to use the temple as it was made to be used, and Jesus showing what it was meant to be used for, a place to ultimately worship him and come to him for healing and true heartfelt praise. And so I think Jesus is doing the same thing here. After judging the fig tree, Jesus now turns to what true worship looks like. And what does it look like? It looks like faith. And Jesus takes this miracle of the fig tree and the disciples basically saying, "Whoa, how did you do that?" To Jesus talking about the power of faith as a contradiction to the fruitlessness of the fig tree. The failure of Israel's leadership and the failure of the unbelieving Jews was unbelief. We actually see the author of Hebrews talk about this at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. He talks about, and Hebrews 3 is referencing Psalm 95. And in that psalm, it starts by worshiping God and calling for worship, but then also ends with a warning to not test God as God was tested in the wilderness. And so the author of Hebrews asks, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? It was those who sinned. It was those who died in the wilderness because of their sin. But then he ends by saying, so we see they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. The author of Hebrews is equating their sin in the wilderness to unbelief. Ultimately, the reason they did not obey God is because they did not trust him. They did not have faith. And so they did not receive the promises of the kingdom of God. And this was always Israel's failure. It is only unbelief that can have you not take God's commandments seriously. If I believe God, if I believe that he is good, if I believe he will keep his promises to me, I'm going to obey him. I've used this example before, but if you're, you know, stuck in a burning building and you're trapped in a closet, and then a fireman comes out and says and asks you, "Do you trust me?" You say, "I do. I do trust you. You're a fireman." Okay, take my hand and follow me. And you see the roaring flames and you're scared. And you have to decide, do I actually trust this fireman? Do I trust that this fireman knows what he's doing enough to get me out of this building safely? Whether you trust him or not will be shown by whether you obey him. Do you take his hand and follow him? That means you trust him. Do you say, "No, I'm staying in my closet"? That means you do not trust him. And your declaration that you did trust him was a lie and hypocrisy. So it is with God. The Israelites did not obey God because they did not trust him. True works come from trusting God. Now, legalism, on the other hand, which the Pharisees had adopted, was this idea that I can, that if I make my life look righteous enough on the outside, then God will accept me. To which Jesus had responded that they were nothing but whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside. You can look at some of the most beautiful tombs in the world today, like I believe the Taj Mahal is a tomb, isn't it? Or at least that's part of its purpose. It's a beautiful building, one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. But it's a tomb. Many, the pyramids, magnificent wonders of the world, but they're tombs. Inside, there's a, or at least there were, rotting bones, or mummified bones in this case. That is what the Pharisees have been so focused on, making their outside look good, because they looked at the sins of their fathers and they said, "Well, I'm not going to worship Baal anymore. I'm not going to do those things that they did." But they did not address the problem. They were spending so much time producing leaves that they were not producing fruit. And that fruit is a genuine trust in God, genuine faith, following God. And Jesus continually uncovered this by their own sins, like their failure to honor their father and mother by manipulating the way in which the law talked about oaths and dedicating things to God. That they were using the law not as a way to pursue the heart of God, but as a way to find loopholes into getting what they wanted. They did not truly worship God. And so they spent a lot of time on leaves, but no time on fruit. And so they are just as bad as their fathers, because they haven't addressed the real problem. They've made themselves look a lot better than their fathers, but they are not better. By faith, however, the power of God will remove the fruitless representatives of God's authority and replace it with those who do have faith. That faith will be proven to be genuine by the power of God moving through those individuals to bring the kingdom of God to the world through prayer. That faith is not proven by them going out and using human strength to enforce the kingdom of God, but rather through prayer, through preaching the word, through martyrdom, through being the weak children of the kingdom of God, the power of God would make itself known. The more martyrs there were in the early church, the more Christianity spread. And this remains true today. The countries in this world that have the highest rate of conversion per capita in the country are countries that have the most persecution. The countries where it is the most dangerous to become a Christian. And this shows that it is not by our show of strength that we spread the kingdom of God, but in our weakness coming before the Lord with prayer that is backed up by genuine trust in God, that God will keep his promises and that he will use us to bring the kingdom to the world. This kind of faith has fruit. Paul gives us some of these fruits in Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. It is the fruit of seeking the will of God and doing it. The fruit of true worship, the fruit of service to one another, the fruit of having the hearts of children, the fruit of forgiveness when we are wronged. It is a life that is changed inherently in its core, where we're not spending time putting out leaves, but instead, by the power of the Spirit, we grow fruit in our lives, putting off sin and not seeking to get as close to the line of sin as possible, but rather to seek the will of God. If you ever ask, well, am I technically sinning if I do this? If you ever ask that question, you're asking the wrong question. Your heart is not in the right place. Because if your heart is after God, you're not looking at how close you can get to sin without technically sinning. You're looking to how close you can get to the will of God. How much you can reflect the glory of God in your life. Because that's what you love. You desire it. And that's what Piper's book is about. That Christianity is not making sure you have everything checked off and making sure your leaves are in good condition. It is having the fruit of joy that you love God, that you want Him, that you do, that you believe that His ways are better. It is an obedience that isn't just, well, I need to obey this because if I don't, then I'll get in trouble. It's, I believe that the way that God has told us to live is the best way. Even if it doesn't make sense to me right now, even if I can't see it, I believe that God will show me later that this way of life is the best way. And it is. And so we follow God in faith, just like we follow the fireman out of the building. I trust that you know what you're doing, fireman, and that you can get me out of this building safe. And so it's the same with God. When God tells us how we should live as Christians, which is what we're beginning to study in our biblical ethics, it's not salvation by those works. It is salvation by faith. You trust God. And so you are not putting out leaves. You are putting out fruit because with your heart, you know God has commanded this of me for my own good. So one thing I've learned more and more when I not only study the Bible, but I study human nature and human experiences. But time and time again, you even see our culture do this. Time and time again, you have people kind of admitting, you know, this sin that became really popular has been bad. You have a lot of people now who aren't Christians starting to talk about how sex before marriage isn't a good idea, and how pornography is not good for your mental health. And it's almost as if, like, well, we're free, we're going to go off and sin, and then, oh, wow, this sin actually isn't good for us. When you look at the lives of the rock and roll legends of the 60s and 70s, it's funny. There's two kinds. If you look at them today, they either died from a drug overdose or something, or they have completely turned their life around. They're not on drugs anymore. They don't drink alcohol anymore. It's not all sex, drugs, rock and roll. It's just the rock and roll part now. Because they dove into that lifestyle and they realized just how destructive it was for them. And they hated it and eventually came out of it. You could look at people like Ozzy Osbourne or Alice Cooper. They used to be on drugs all the time. Now they're completely sober. They don't touch anything because they know how destructive it was for them. And it's just so funny that back in the day, rock and roll represented, these people represented sin. And now they represent people who have seen how harmful sin is and they're going away from it. God never commands us something that's bad for us. God's commands are good for you. He commands you to do certain things because He loves you. And faith is simply believing that that's true. I believe that Jesus has died for my sin and that what Jesus requires of me leads to the best possible end. Leads to the most enjoyment and the most pleasure in the long run. Now today it's difficult. Today I don't see it. But I believe God. I trust He is truthful and that He is good and that His commandments are for my good. as well as for his glory. God is glorified when those who trust in him are doing well. And ultimately, that is the case for us if we follow his commandments. That is the difference between fruit and leaves. Leaves just put on the appearance of obedience. Fruit trusts God and obeys in that trust. Now, Jesus speaks about the power of this faith. He says that the cursing of this fig tree was nothing. He points to the Mount of Olives that they're standing on and says, if you say to this mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea. By the way, Jerusalem is not very close to the sea. That it will obey you. Now, I've never heard of someone commanding a mountain to be thrown into the sea. Does that mean no one's ever had true faith? No. If you remember back in chapter 17, Jesus is speaking of the power of faith. He's not speaking of specifically of how it comes out. In other words, Jesus is saying something as impossible as moving a mountain with your words will happen when you trust God and pray in that faith. And that has been true. We've seen prayers answered that seemed impossible. This was true in the lives of the apostles. This is true today. I've seen people who the cancer disappeared overnight because people were praying. We've seen people who they never thought the gospel would reach this people group, and it did because people prayed. William Carey, one of the greatest missionaries, most successful missionaries of all time, he's known as the father of the modern missionary movement. Even though he started that movement of missions, and he saw great success in his day, and his mission began a movement that has brought the gospel to millions and millions and millions of people. But it started with decades of churches praying. It started with Jonathan Edwards writing a book about how they should be praying for the world to be evangelized. And churches started meeting every Monday together and spending the whole day in prayer just for that. And this happened for decades. And then William Carey went out, and then many have gone out since. And millions have been saved because of prayer. That's at least as wonderful as a mountain being picked up and thrown into the sea. When our prayers are in line with the will of God, which we understand through Scripture and through wisdom, through knowing God and becoming closer to him, and we can know our prayers will be answered if we have faith. If we don't have faith, and so what is something I can pray for today that I know will be answered? And the answer that I always give is wisdom. Pray for wisdom. I've said this before, but an answered prayer is faith plus wisdom about God's will. Always ends in an answered prayer. And guess what? James 1 tells us that if you pray for wisdom from God and you don't doubt, he will give it to you. All you need is faith there. Faith and the ability to read. You pray for wisdom and don't doubt. Believe. God promised this to me. God, I'm not being presumptive. God said he will give me wisdom. Pray for wisdom. And with that wisdom, you will have more discernment to know what else to pray for. And it becomes just a positive cycle in your life. If you don't know what to pray for, you want a prayer that will for sure get answered. Pray for wisdom. And then you will see more of your other prayers being answered too, because you will have the wisdom to pray according to the will of God. But what's interesting in this text is that Jesus connects what their faith will do with the withering of the tree. And I believe that this is showing us that there is a relationship between those who have true faith and the destruction of those who do not. That false religion can be uncovered and destroyed by those who have true faith. And not by them doing anything physical, not by them making war on those institutions in any kind of physical way, but by praying. Pray that this heresy over here that these people are believing, that that will come to nothing. Pray that the various false religions that capture people will come to nothing. Pray that this cult will be destroyed and that the gospel will go forward as a result. That all these fruitless expressions of religion, whether they be Christian in nature or not Christian in nature, that they will come to nothing, so that all that's left is the truly fruitful church. So how may we interpret this in our own lives? Does Jesus want you to literally start commanding mountains to move? No, this is an obvious metaphor. But it is not an exaggeration in terms of power. That kind of power is given to those who pray according to God's will with faith. Even as Jesus says in another place, with the faith the size of a mustard seed. So, I think if we think about this, the implications are clear. First, this whole passage defines for us true religion as opposed to false religion. False religion boasts of fruitfulness. It boasts of power and glory and splendor. As we will see, even the disciples in chapter 24 are captivated by how beautiful the temple is. They will say, Lord, look at how beautiful these stones and pillars are. And of course, Jesus will reply, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's all going to be destroyed, which it was in 70 AD. But, so true religion looks beautiful. It can even look very orthodox. And it can look very, very good in a lot of ways. It can look very fruitful in some ways. It can look like, you know, helping the poor. It can look like, you know, reformed theology. It can look like a great grand cathedral. But it takes a closer examination to see whether there's actually fruit in those leaves or not. False religion boasts of fruitfulness, but it is not fruitful in the ways that matter. True religion shows its fruit through the power of God at work in the prayers of the faithful. And this clearly removes any kind of outward institutionalism from true religion. And this is, again, the heart of what we believe as Baptists. There's no way you can make a true church if you're just baptizing every infant in the country. Because most of those people are not going to have true faith. Some of them will, but some will be so scattered among those that don't that you won't have any real church coming together with the power of the Holy Spirit working through their prayers and their love for one another. No, we need a church that aims for purity. This is something that I think in reacting to Donatism that Augustine got very wrong and that even Calvin got very wrong. That the church is not the wheat and the tares mixed together. It is, to the best of our ability, just the wheat. Now there's always going to be there are always going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. There are always going to be the deceptive tares that enter the physical community. But it is our job, and Scripture tells us this again and again, to make sure that that doesn't happen to the best of our ability. That we search out someone before we baptize them to see whether there is fruit in their life. That we are constantly exhorting one another every day and that we are confessing our sins to each other so that we can make the purity of the church as much as we can. We're weak. We're unable to do this perfectly. Sometimes we are going to baptize someone that later on rejects the faith. Sometimes we are going to have a member that ends up getting excommunicated. But we must continue to strive for that purity because that is the kind of church that was replacing this empty religion. There were true Jews that went to the temple and truly worshiped, were there not? Of course there were. We know that there was Anna, the widow There was, even among the Pharisees, there was Nicodemus. There were true worshipers, but they were so flooded out by the false hypocritical leaves that their fruit did not amount to much in the whole scheme of things. The church is replacing that. And that is why the church cannot be some outward institution if it is to be the true church. The true church is not that church. It is not that church, that institution, that can historically trace its bishops all the way back to the apostles, which is something that Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and even Anglicans believe, that their bishops, well, our bishop was ordained by another bishop, which was ordained by another bishop, and it goes all the way back to the apostles. That doesn't make you a true church. Because if the bishop that you are ordaining does not truly love God, he's not a true bishop in God's eyes. And if the people he is doing worship with do not love God, how can that be called a true church? A true church is not that which is outward institutionally. That's the whole point of what Jesus is telling us here. The institution of the temple was empty because it did not have fruit. It is not the institution that makes a true church. It is the people. It is hearts that truly trust God, that have faith and follow Him. This high priest that challenged Jesus in the temple, and those high priests that would eventually condemn Him to death, they could trace their ancestry back to Levi, which was, according to the law, made them legal priests. It made their priesthood genuine according to that tradition, according to the law. But Jesus is revealing to us that their priesthood was over because it did not bear fruit. There are, now most non-Protestant traditions and even some Protestant traditions will say, we know we are the true church because our institution goes back to the apostles. Even if that's true, so what? Again, the priests went back to Levi. Many of the kings of Israel that were wicked went back to King David and back to Judah, and they all went back to Abraham. But did that matter at all? Not even a little bit. Who cares? Are you worshiping God now? Is there fruit? The priests that condemned Jesus to death were true Israelites. They were true priests according to the law. And they traced their ancestry back to Abraham and to Levi and to Moses and to Aaron. Why would it be that way with the church when Jesus makes it clear that that way was over and that the kingdom of God was not going to work that way anymore? The Pharisees and Sadducees established their claim to true religion on the observance of ancient traditions. So clearly, keeping church traditions does not make you the true church either. Neither does theological perfection do this. It is not as if we say, well, I know I am the true church because I'm a Reformed Baptist and we have everything right and everyone else has everything wrong. That's not what makes you the true church. The disciples had very little theological understanding. And yet, Mark 6:13 tells us that they were able to cast out demons and perform miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot say that we believe in election and believer's baptism, which and that automatically makes us the true church, or that we can affirm this creed and that automatically makes us part of the true church. Being part of the true church means you trust God and you love those who trust God. That's what church is. That's what the New Testament tells us the church is. Don't let anyone else try to redefine the church for you as if it is because of our heritage, because of our traditions, because of our great buildings, because of our theology that makes us the true church. The theology is important. It's not as if the leaves are not important. The leaves come out with the fruit, or at least they're supposed to. But when the fruit comes out, the leaves come out naturally. It doesn't matter Do you love Christ? Do you follow him? Do you trust him? And do you love those who do as well? That's what the church is. And everything else comes from that. Any claim to being part of the true church must start with that, or else it is not a true claim at all. How do you know you are part of the true church and have a true godly religion? You have fruitful faith. Not a profession of faith. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2 when he says, we are not saved by faith alone, but by works. In the context, read the whole chapter. He's talking about a profession of faith. He's saying, I believe God, but then you're not doing anything. It's like you're in the closet and the fireman says, do you trust me? Yes, I do. But I'm not walking out of this building with you. That's not true faith. That's a lie. That's hypocrisy. But true faith that acts, true faith that says, I trust you, God, and I'm going to follow you because I know you love me. That is fruitful faith. That is fruitful religion. Everything else we could talk about, even believer's baptism, comes after that. Like, believer's baptism is just an expression of that truth. But there are many who baptize their babies and they still have a true love for God, and we love them as well. Faith has us follow Christ with a cross on our backs. It puts sin to death and exposes it. It conforms us into the image of Christ. It is a faith that is used by the power of God to tear down false religion through prayer and to spread true worship to the world, making the church a house of prayer for all the nations. It is our conviction, when it is firmly planted in the teachings of Christ and the apostles, that the church is the true community of those with true, living, active, fruitful faith in the risen Lord. It is nothing less and nothing more than that. And so, secondly, it is the responsibility of the believer to engage their faith in prayer submitted to God's will. Prayer is so important because God does things through prayers of faith. He uses it. This includes prayer that false religion will be exposed and torn down by God's grace so that the truth may advance. This is what the Reformation was all about. The Reformers, now I'm not going to say the Reformers were perfect. They made mistakes. But the Reformers looked at the religion around them and they saw abuse, scandal, deception, idolatry, superstition, and hypocrisy. They saw an institution that called itself Catholic, but was far from being Catholic. That called itself the true church, but kept the word of God and the Lord's table from lay people. That failed to communicate the gospel. That lifted up saints instead of the one who creates saints. That profited off of religious scams. Whose clergy were regularly engaged in sexual immorality. Do you know, before the Reformation, every priest in Spain had concubines, had women that they were supposed to be celibate. They didn't get married, but they had women that they slept with. And when the Queen of Spain wrote to the Pope and said, hey, I have a problem, can you address it? The Pope said, no, I'm not touching that. Let them keep doing what they're doing. Is that true religion? Absolutely not. And who burns to death anyone who dared to say anything about it? Let's not back down from speaking the truth, and most important, from praying that any form of false religion, whether we see it in this building, in fact, that's where we should pray for it first. Pray, make it part of your regular prayers that any kind of false religion that might exist here, hidden in the shadows, would be eradicated and destroyed. So pray for us first. Pray for yourself first. Is there any false religion in my life that needs to be destroyed and replaced with fruitfulness? And then pray that the truth would go outward as well. And when we see false religion, we pray that God would either bear fruit on that, begin to bear fruit on that tree, or else cut it down. And third, finally, let us embrace true faith and expect God to fulfill his promise and work powerfully in our attempts to bring the nations into the house of prayer, into the true Israel, into the kingdom of God. What is your religion like? Does it bear the fruit of repentance, love, growing holiness, and care for the weak and helpless? Remember the words of James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not control his mouth, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's take seriously what the word says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? If Jesus Christ is in you, there will be fruit. You won't be perfect. You'll have failings and falls and sins, but there will be fruit, and it will increase over time as you grow in godliness. Now, as we sing, as we pray, as we take the table together, as we come together for loving conversation, let us examine the fruit of our religion. Christ gives us the power by faith to bear fruit. Seek that power in the Spirit with all your heart and ask and you will indeed receive. Jeremiah 29:13. Even Jeremiah, right before the Babylonians were coming, even he gave this hope to the Israelites of his day. You will seek me, the Lord says, and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Let's pray, and then Rob will come up to lead our hymn before communion. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace, Lord, on us, that you bear in the hearts of your saints true faith, true religion, true hope and life. We ask, Lord, that you would bear this in our hearts, that you would bear the fruit in our lives, and that you would show us any false religion that exists in us, that we may destroy it and replace it with fruitful faith. We trust, Lord, that you will use that faith for your purposes in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.